Good morning. So I get a phone call about a year or so ago by a fella. I'm thinking it may be a new case. You know, to a lawyer, that's a really good thing. So I get this phone call, and the question to me is, do you know much about horses? I'm thinking, do I know about horses? Well,
hello, I'm Mr. A.
I know. I watch TV. I know all about horses. They talk if you put peanut butter in their mouth. And I said, I know a little bit, but I really don't know that much. What's up? And I got to tell you, he had a favorite horse. In fact, it had been a world champion cutting horse. And I don't know if you know what a cutting horse is, but a cutting horse is one of these horses that you nose into the herd. And after you nose it into the herd, you've singled out one of the cattle, and that's the one you've got to isolate from the rest of the herd. And the horse, just with your nudgings and your whatever you do, moves into the herd and cuts that animal out from the rest of the herd. And cattle are herd animals, so the animal's trying hard to get back into the herd. And the horse has to anticipate every move and keep the cattle out. And so my friend, in fact, here's a picture of him riding it. He won the rodeo one year with it and had the world champion cutting horse. The name of the horse was J-Bar Fletch. And J-Bar Fletch was incredible at a lot of things that were pertaining to cutting. But there was one thing J-Bar Fletch was not too good at. That was siring offspring, which is a valuable thing, especially if you've got a world champion cutting horse. So J-Bar developed cancer and was put down. But before he was put down, they harvested a good bit of his sperm. And my friend paid for some of the top medical scientists to clone J-Bar Fletch and has a horse clone. I asked if he'd named it Baskin or Robbins, and he said, why? I said, because they sell a lot of ice cream clones. He did not think it was funny. He told me, Mark, that colt is a spitting image of his daddy. And I said, well, I'm sure he is. We live in a world where you can clone a horse. Now, the National Quarter Horse Association will not let you register that cloned horse, which is why he was calling me. But we live in a world where... We live in a world where you can clone a horse. They take that DNA out of the horse and they inject it out of the sperm, whatever material they got it from. I don't think it was totally from the sperm, but they got the DNA out, they inject it in and find a mare to carry it. And it produces an offspring that's a clone. It's amazing. It's amazing. And I think we've got to go back. I think it was 63, I've got it in your book, it was around 62 or 63, but in 1963, James Watson and Francis Crick and another fellow got the Nobel Prize for discovering, in essence, well, here's the way it's written up. 1962 Nobel Prize, discoveries concerning the molecular structure of nucleic acids and its significance for information transfer in living material. They put together what DNA is. That structure that was rotating there in the picture. They put together DNA. They got a Nobel Prize for it. One of those gentlemen, a notorious atheist, who made claims for the next several decades that he had figured out God. And it's been a fascinating ride through science since then. You know about the human genome, that they've unraveled the human genome. They had a human genome project, and I pulled out one of the articles in Science Magazine, February of 2001, where they were talking about what they were doing, sequencing the human genome. That's actually taking apart the protein strands that make up the genome and taking them and understanding which of the four proteins are where and how they are ordered. You got billion plus of those things. And here's what it says in Science under the review. Decoding of the DNA that constitutes the human genome has been widely anticipated for the contribution it will make toward understanding human evolution, the causation of disease, and the interplay between the environment and heredity in defining the human condition. Now, does that cause any of your hairs on the back of your head to bristle a little bit? The idea that we are now going to better understand human evolution. Understanding human evolution. And I think among a lot of scientists in the world, they might speak of a theory of evolution, but they use the word theory not in the sense of something that's unproven. Because I think to a large number of the scientific community, they would consider evolution something that is proven. Whether it's macro or microevolution is something we'll talk about later. But I think as Christians, we need to ask some serious questions because we have Bibles and we read Bibles. How many of you have been in a public school situation where you've been taught evolution? Anybody? Look at that. Look around. I think it's appropriate that we deal with this. And I've been asked to deal with it for about 7 or 8 years as a teacher, and I've not done it before in the bluntness with which I hope to deal with it this time around. So I want to deal with it, and I want to tell you how I come to this. And I'll warn you now, it'll be in the written lesson next, not this one, because we'll have probably 3 lessons on this as we sort through it. And this is lesson 1. But I don't approach this as a scientist. I'm not a scientist. I live amongst scientists. I've hired as experts and put on the stand Nobel laureates. I've dealt with all sorts of medical specialists. I've dealt with questions of recombinant DNA. I've dealt with questions of mechanics and engineering. I've dealt with questions of hydrology and geology. I've dealt with lots of those issues, but not as a specialist in them. I've dealt with them as a lawyer who's got to understand it enough to cross-examine. So when I talk about evolution, it's kind of like when I talk about theology. I'm not doing it as a professional. I'm an amateur. But I will add that it's in the courts of the country with lawyers like me that decisions are made about whether or not it's appropriate to teach creation, evolution, intelligent design, a number of these different things in the school systems, whether or not it's acceptable to have them in textbooks or order that they be in textbooks. So it's not an area of specialties for me, but it's certainly an area with which I have at least legal dexterity and legal familiarity. And so I come to you not as a scientist to talk to you about this stuff. I come to you as an armchair theologian with training in Bible and biblical languages, but with a lot of toe dabbling in the sciences and among the scientists. I've had a number of discussions with a lot of very brilliant Ivy League professors on these subjects, and I'm looking forward to sharing those with you. To do it, it's going to take me really 3 steps to do it in fairness, and that's where we are today. We're starting with this first question. If we're going to deal with evolution or creation, we're going to ultimately be asking ourselves, how literal do we want to take the first 3 chapters, but maybe even the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Because we might as well lump in the Tower of Babel and the flood, ultimately, as we're going through these things. That first 11 chapters of Genesis are where a lot of people have trouble accepting the Bible in a literal, this is historically exactly how it happened since. And so I really want to get into that. But the way we're going to do it is we're going to first ask this question. Do we have to draw a line down the middle of our brain? Do we have to draw a line down the middle of our brain and say we're going to keep faith on one side? And this is a church class. We're going to put faith on the right side of the brain. Do we have to put faith on one side of the brain and then put science on the other? Must there be some schism? Must we be the kind of people who say, we believe the Bible, so we are going to ignore science? Or we are not going to be paying attention, or we'll pay a little attention, but not too much, because it makes us nervous. It frightens us. If we honestly want to look at it, do we need to draw that line? Well, I don't think we do. And here's the game plan that I want to use to go at it. I want to first ask the question this week. Can we just believe the Bible and ignore science? Can't we just be what I would call fat, dumb, and happy? You know, we know our faith is true. We know God is who God is. We know He died for us redemptively in Jesus. We know Jesus was resurrected. We know we're born again. We answered Pastor Fleming's questions yes, yes, yes this morning. Can't we just go on with life? Why do we need to dabble in this science stuff? That's the first question. That's what we're going to address today. And then we don't have class next week, but the week after that, we're going to dissect, notice the science word, dissect Genesis 1 through 3. We're going to look at them. We're going to look at them carefully. I think you're going to, my anticipated approach is to say, here are a number of different views. Here are pluses for each view. Here are minuses for each view. And I want to lay them out. I want you to be able to intelligently make your decisions. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to give you everything it takes to know it, or even everything it takes to decide it. That's books of stuff. That's a lot of thought. That's a lot of time in life. But I plan on adding, ultimately, through the lesson, a bibliography with some good reading sources to give you an ability to go back, and I'll annotate it. I'll say, this book's about this and this, and this is a good book, and this book stinks, and this is written by a hack, but this is written by a good guy. And, you know, I'll try and annotate the bibliography so that you don't spend your money buying The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins and thinking you're getting something valuable, okay? It is what it is, and it's a book that maybe you should read, but it's a book I'll certainly be referencing some. I think there are many wonderful responses to the book that explain, as Alistair McGrath wrote in his response, the Dawkins delusion. But we'll talk about that. And then the third thing that we'll do is ask the question, what difference does it make? Because ultimately, this is the bottom line. This is the end game. In other words, What do I take out of Genesis? What difference does it make in my life if it's A, B, C, or D? And how am I to understand it? And how do I integrate faith and science? And where do those wind up landing for me? What do I do? So we start this week with the first question, and the question is, can we just ignore science? Well, I mean, that's a bad question. The question really is, should we ignore science? Because can we? Well, yeah, we can. But should we? And my answer to you, regardless of where you are in life, is a resounding and loud no. And I want to give you five reasons today that you should not ignore science, but you should engage science in your brain, be interested in it, want to study it, want to probe it, want to understand it. Did you know that 2 + 2 = 4? Yes. One of my five children, who will remain nameless, as I was teaching her, which has just eliminated one of the five and knocked it down to 4 possibilities, teaching her some mathematics tables, looked at me as profoundly as any second grader could and said, "Dad, I don't need to know the multiplication tables." I said, "Yes, you do. That's not going to be part of my life." I said, "Oh, but it is." "No, it's not, Dad." "Yes, it is." "No." I said, "Well, it is today. Now learn it." Let me give you the reasons that I think we need to address science. Let me give you my five. The first one. If we integrate in our brain, instead of dividing it up, if we put together faith and science and we work them together, it's going to help spread the gospel. That's a good enough reason. We could have stopped there, couldn't we? You see, there are a lot of people whose lives touch the science world. They may be chemists. They may deal in chemistry. They may be doctors or deal in doctor and medical issues. They may be medical technicians. They may be nurses. They may be pharmacists. They may be geologists. They may be engineers. And those are hard sciences. I've left out the soft sciences of psychology, sociology, parts of anthropology, cultural anthropology at least. How many of you have either a job or a hobby, or you have had one, or you have a family member who has one that is involved in some way with science? Raise your hand. Look at that. That's got to be at least 80%. Well, what happens to the person who's involved in science if you want to share your faith with that person? And that person's response is, well, you don't even believe in science. You're one of those rabid fundamentalists who closes their eyes to science and says, I don't care what science says, I'm just going to believe my faith. Well, there's not going to be a communication point if we truly are that kind of people. And I don't want to be that kind of person. I want to be a person. I got to tell you. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm really excited to teach this. And my temptation, since I've been working on this for so long, is to jump to the end and say, okay, we're done. So I'm having to pace myself up here. You'll have to excuse my impatience. Some people say, okay, look, Lanier, let's just get it real out in the open. You can't trust science. Remember, you can't trust science. Scientists used to think the world was flat. They were wrong. So you can't trust them. Right? Okay, let's put this aside for a minute. There's good science and there's bad science. The world is flat, that's bad science. The world is round, that's good science. It's not fair to just say, hey, we can't trust science because science has been wrong before. That's the same argument that the atheist uses to say, we can't trust religion, it's been wrong before. In the name of religion, the Crusades were fought. In the name of religion, the Inquisition took place. It was religion that came to Galileo Galilei and said to him, you're under house arrest because you're taking Copernicus's ideas that the earth rotates around the sun and you're publishing on it. And that violates the Christian doctrine and it violates the Holy Scriptures because the Holy Scriptures say the earth shall not and cannot be moved. How on earth can you believe Scripture? The Pope and the Church told him. And believe that the earth is moving. And so Galileo Galilei is under house arrest because church is wrong? Because the Bible's wrong? Because religion's wrong? No, because just like there's good and bad science, there's good and bad religion. And it's not fair to take one example of a problem and say, as a result, the entire area is a mud pit. You see what I mean? You just don't do it. You don't take one anecdote and as a result violate it, just throw away a whole general rule. So what do we have? Well, I'm telling you that we have an opportunity as believers to integrate faith and science. Good science can be part of our faith. And when we integrate those together in a logical, rational, coherent way, then it does help spread the gospel. It's a good thing. And that's what we see. Now, there's another slight way that this helps spread the gospel. In the early church, in the 100s and 200s, and if you weren't in our church history class, they're on the internet. But in the early 100s and 200s, okay, pause with me for just a minute. Let's rehash a little church history. The church, around 33 AD, is established. Christ dead, Christ resurrected, he ascends, day of Pentecost, the church is started. The Spirit comes and indwells all believers. Okay? The church, by and large, is Jewish. Big deal happens in Acts with the first Gentile conversion of Cornelius and his household. But all of the influx into the church intelligence is Jewish for at least the first 3 or 4 decades. It's not until 68 to 70 AD that changes. The reason it changes is because the Jews in Jerusalem are revolting against the Romans. Titus comes in with the Romans and he wipes out the Jews. Now, before Titus gets there to wipe out the Jews, the Jewish church in Jerusalem fled, understanding Jesus' prophecies in Matthew 24 to about to take place. And the Jewish church were pacifists. So the Jewish Christians left. Up to that point in time, Christianity was viewed in Jerusalem as just some weirdo branch of the Jewish faith. But when the Jews got slaughtered and the Jewish Christians left and wouldn't fight, that's when the Jews gathered together at Yamnia and issued 18 new edicts, one of which is you cannot be a Christian and be a Jew. And it dried up the Jewish influence in the church. And the church started drawing its intelligence not from people like Paul, who'd studied under the great rabbis, but rather from Greeks and the Gentile world. And so you start seeing an influence of Greek thought in the church. The Greeks are the philosophers. They think very different than the Jews. And it created a huge issue within some of the church. There was this brilliant North African lawyer named Tertullian in the early church. And Tertullian is often quoted for this reference where he says, "What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? We shouldn't have anything to do with this pagan philosophy. Get it out of the church." But instead, what the church did is they saw that Greek philosophy was the handmaiden to the church. It helped spread the gospel. They were able to take Greek philosophy and go out among the Gentile world and explain who Jesus was using Greek philosophy. They were able to take where it says Jesus is the word, logos, in the Greek, and go speak to people who had a whole indoctrination of what that meant in Greek worlds. And so it was through philosophy that the gospel got to be spread. Now, in the same manner, we live in a scientific world. And if we can understand how our faith and science complement each other, how they work together, we can use that terminology and that scientific understanding to as a handmaiden, an assistant, a wheelchair to help carry the message. Or wheelbarrow may be a better example. So that's one reason. Let me give you another reason, aside from science being a handmaiden for the church and helping us. Reason number two, all truth is rooted in God. All truth is rooted in God. There have been times in my life where I've been afraid to address certain issues because I was worried about how it might challenge my faith. And then I grew past that as I grew to understand that all truth is rooted in God. And I have nothing to fear. That doesn't mean I'm going to have all understanding. I may have misunderstanding. I may not understand all truth. But by golly, and by God, I can research it and learn it. And I don't run from truth. I don't run from science and what it has to say and doesn't say. I want to look at it, I want to analyze it, and I want to make some decisions. And that's where I am. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He said it. Do you remember the God of the gaps things that we've talked about? We've talked about it in a number of different places. God of the gaps is we do have some folks in here who may not have been in for everything. God of the gaps, if this is the world, and by the world I don't just mean our planet, I mean all of nature. This is the entire universe. This is the natural world. This is everything that exists within time and space. You with me? Now, okay, that's not really that good, is it? We can do better. Maybe. Okay, time and space. We're going to do it this way. See if that helps. Does that help? All right. If this is everything in time and space, everything that exists, there are some things we know. We can draw a line. Let's say these are things we know. We know what an eclipse is, don't we? An eclipse is when, that's just not really good. Thank you. These are things we know. I'm afraid to write on it now. We know what an eclipse is. An eclipse is if the sun is here, the earth is here, the moon passes in front of the sun. It's going to cause an eclipse, right? Did you know 1,500 years ago there were some people who probably didn't know what that was? And they'd be sitting out there, and all of a sudden at noon, it starts getting dark. And they think, oh, the gods are upset with us. Time to kill a virgin. Because the things we don't know, these gaps in our knowledge, if we don't know, we just assumed, some people did, that that's where God was. God's doing the things we don't understand. The stuff we understand the world's doing. The stuff we don't understand must be God. The problem with God filling in the gaps is, one day people figure out it's the moon. You killed the virgin needlessly. And when those gaps start getting filled up, what happens to our faith? All of a sudden, it's gone. Because we put God in the gaps. Now, that's a problem. It's bad theology, it's bad scripture, and it's bad practice. And I got to tell you, sometimes we run a danger of doing it even today. You say, nonsense, hadn't killed a virgin in years. Okay. Listen, have you ever been guilty of this? This happened, and it makes no sense. It was a God thing. God is the one who must be doing it because it makes no sense by things we know. Well, I'm not throwing rocks at you. I'm throwing rocks at me too. And that's not really a bad thing to say, as long as we understand the whole picture. The whole picture is God is in these things we don't know, but God is also in these things we do know. God is in nature. Nature works because of God. Nature is God's creation. Don't take God out of any of nature. God works in nature. God can work miraculously in ways that don't make sense. A virgin can conceive and give birth to Jesus, the Savior of the world, by God who exists outside of space and time, stepping into space and time and doing something. That can happen. But God is not limited to coming down from supernature in a supernatural way and doing his work. God also works within nature. And so God can just as easily, and it's just as much God, when Ruth meets Boaz and they hook up and have grandson David, who becomes the offspring, who's in the direct lineage of Jesus. So don't think God's only up here. God's in all of space and time. There's nothing happening that's not happening with God. What is a God thing? Everything is a God thing. All right, so reason two, all truth is rooted in God. We've got nothing to fear with truth. We don't need God just to fill in the blanks of things we don't understand. God's in the things we do understand. Number three, creation. How many of you believe in creation? Okay, well, then I've already won this argument with you. Because creation demands that we, in faith, dialogue with science. It demands it. If you believe in creation, then you got to believe that faith and science need to cooperate within your brain. Do you know why? Because the world is a creation, just as much as its nature. I said this is the natural world as I drew the picture. Naturalism, the nature, but it's not just nature, it's also creation. If it's creation, what do we have? We have a creator. If you want to know me, there are several ways you can. One way you can know me is by talking to me and hearing my words. But sometimes if you really want to get to know a person, you know what else you can do? You can watch them and see what they do. Right? We all have heard about people watch a sermon more than they'll listen to one. Okay, so we know of God also in those two ways. By what he says and by what he does. This isn't a new concept. This is something theologians have talked about a long time. We know of God by what he says in the Bible. He's given us his revelation. He's spoken to us through Scripture. We have the words of God in the Bible. But we don't know him only by what he said. We also know him by what he does. You see him in the created world. Paul said it to the Romans like this, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You look at his handiwork as the Psalms say. The Psalms say the heavens declare, whoops, put it back. The heavens, I went backwards. Okay, there it is. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You see it that way. Sir Francis Bacon, learned man, said, let no man think or maintain that a man can search too far or be too well studied in the book of God's word, the Bible, or in the book of God's work, science, the world around us. See, we can know God not only by what he says, but also by what he's done. And that's what we've got. We know God both ways. Now, let's be clear here. The book of God's words, that's the Bible. The book of God's works, to use Bacon's terminology, that's science. That's the world around us. Now, John Calvin said it this way to show you more of our company. If you only study the book of God's works, in other words, if you're a scientist and only a scientist, and all as a scientist you ever study is simply the created world, he says that's a most perverted study. But then he gives the other side. And Calvin says, if you only study God's words and not his works, that's the basest ingratitude. He says, you get to enjoy his world. You get to enjoy what the clean water you have to drink, the food you have to eat, the beautiful sunrise, the beautiful sunset, the clouds, the rain. You get to enjoy all of that, and you're not willing to study it in praise of the Creator? That's the basest ingratitude. So I go back and say that if you understand the Bible idea of creation, it demands that our faith dialogue with science. Science being a study of the world. Fourth, ethical issues demand that faith dialogue with science. I see a state legislator right there. In our state legislature, decisions are made that are ethical decisions. Now, I want to tell you, if we go back to what I just said, and it's worth writing down. I should have had a slide on it. But if we go back and we understand that science is the study of our world, of our physical world. And that may not be totally true because there are non-physical sciences, but I'm going to limit myself right now to physical sciences. So the study of our physical world. If that's science, where are ethics in that? There aren't. Because ethics aren't in the realm of the physical world. They're moral. They're intellectual. They're spiritual. But science is not in a position to speak on ethics. Faith is. Faith is. So we've got to dialogue with science. We've got to interface. We've got to understand. Because the world, as science is advancing, the world needs faith to dialogue with science and to understand it. Faith to talk about whether or not it's okay to clone J-Bar Fletch or us. Is it okay to take DNA from one organism and to combine it into the DNA structure of another and make a brand new created virus or a brand new created something else? Is recombinant DNA an acceptable thing to do if you're trying to cure cancer? Or let's go a step further. What about genetically modified foods? Can we genetically alter the DNA structure of corn so that it'll grow differently in a way that we think will help feed more people? Can we selectively breed our animals so that we get bigger, better, stronger bulls? Can we selectively breed our children? What happens if we're told you can now make gender choices? You want a boy? Come on down to the clinic. You want a girl? Come on down to the clinic. Stem cell research. Can you take stem cells from discarded babies or life? Can you take stem cells from other non-life? That's not non-life, but a non-embryonic stem cell? And use it to try and cure Parkinson's disease? Assisted reproduction. If you're having trouble getting pregnant, is it okay to go to the doctor? Is it okay to have a sperm donor? Or is it okay to have an in vitro fertilization where the eggs are harvested and the sperm is harvested and they're put together within the test tube and then re-implanted within the womb? Is it okay to get all of the fertility drugs? Where are these lines drawn? What's right? What's wrong? Birth control itself, right or wrong? These types of questions demand that faith be involved with science because we need to speak intelligently and we need to take faith into these areas and we need to understand where the lines are going to be drawn. What's okay and what's not? Where the clear right is, where the clear wrong is, and where the muddle is in the middle. Fourth reason, or this is the fifth reason, mislabeled it on the PowerPoint. God's missing in most science books and most science articles. Now, I know, like, there's big legal fights and we want to get God back in our textbooks. I'm not even talking about the textbooks. I'm talking about your core science materials. And there's a legitimate reason why. The science books are written to provide a foundation of knowledge that people of all faiths would stand upon and use and build. And so if you find a significant book written on some scientific perspective that's written for Catholic, Protestant, Jew, Hindu, Muslim, you know, whatever it may be, atheist, agnostic, all of them, to teach them whatever that agreed upon information is that's scientific so that they can build on that to understand other things. Now, that's a general reason that's asserted for why most books don't have God in them, most science books. But the difficulty and the problem is, and the warning light that should go off is, some people as a result think that there is no God with science because it wasn't in the book. And that's not a fair assumption. It is not a fair assumption to say God's not involved in science. He wrote science. Science is because of God. I'm convinced, biblically, I'll show you, that medicine is a gift from God to help us with the disease of a fallen world. And he's the one who made penicillin work long before the doctors figured it out. Science is a gift from God, the way his universe works to help us cope with things that need coping with. And so you're not going to read that in the books. We better put it in our faith and put it in our practice. So, can we ignore science? Yeah, we can, but should we? Absolutely not. So, if that's our game plan, and we're going to ask that question today, next week what we're going to do is dissect Genesis 1 through 3. And I want to look at it because before we draw the conclusions, I think we need to understand that there are a number of different ways to read it and still believe in the integrity of Scripture. There are some that I agree with or think are more acceptable than others. There are some that I don't have as much agreement with, but it doesn't change the fact that I can still see how someone could read it that way and hold to integrity of Scripture. So we'll look at that next class. Here are the points for home. Three of them. One. Paul said, God's attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that are made. I'd like you to do something for me. I'd like you this week to go home, look, pray, and think. Just look around at something in nature. Pray about something in nature. Think about something in nature. And see how you think it reflects God. It may be nothing more than a sunset. But if you see that sunset, do it. Psalm 8. The psalmist said, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that thou hast established, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? See, the most amazing thing to me, one of the places I hope we'll land when we're through, is this entire universe exists in its vastness, in its greatness, and whether it's 6,000 years old or tens of billions of years old, the apex of God's creative touch was you and me. And he knows your name, and he cares for you, and he holds you in the hollow of his hand. And in the midst of everything there is, he pauses when you call to him. And he hears your prayer, and he takes it to heart, and he'll give his life for you in Jesus, who ultimately is both the book of God's word in what he said and the book of God's work in what he did. And so you are God's greatest creation. And that's an awesome thought when you contemplate how great the world is. Reason enough to get involved in science, to see all of the complexity of human life, all the complexities of the universe, and understand how special you are to God. Final point for home. In the beginning was the Word. So get ready for our next class, because that's what we're going to delve into. Now, I've got 2 minutes left, so humor me, or a minute and a half. I want more for this week. Ever heard of mitochondrial Eve? If not, do some research. If you want to email us your thoughts, Mitochondrial DNA is a way that, that scientists and geneticists have been able to go back and take DNA. I'll tell you, I have my DNA at Scripps La Jolla. They have taken my DNA, and they sent me an email this week saying, comparing my DNA, they're able to show my heritage back, where in the world I came from. And so scientists have taken DNA, and they've taken DNA from a lot of different people and tried to gauge off of that, do we have a common ancestor? They've determined, they being a group of scientists, a number of them, that we do. They call her mitochondrial Eve. Now, they place her around 40,000 plus B.C., but they say genetically we all ultimately came from her. So she might be your relative. You might want to read up on her. Email me your questions. Email me your thoughts, because we're going to be talking about her. Would you pray with me? Lord, we praise you right now as the God of creation. We praise you right now for your created worlds. We praise you right now for what we see, what we enjoy, what we love, and what we live with. You're a wonderful God. You're an awesome God. We thank you for the honor of knowing you not only as the Creator, but as our Savior, as our Lord, as our Father. It's awesome to be your child. We pray through our Lord Jesus. Amen.